We've come to Matthew chapter 4. Where we read, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' And he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." So this is immediately following the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for the purpose of being tested. This temptation was necessary, someone said, to demonstrate his moral fitness to do the work for which he had come into the world. The first Adam proved his unfitness for dominion when he met the adversary in the Garden of Eden. Here the last Adam meets the devil in a head-on confrontation and emerges unscathed. The Gospel of Mark, when it speaks of this, says that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, led or driven. Some will see a contradiction in the difference, but if you've been a Christian for some time, you may have come to realize that at times this is a difference without a distinction. At times you may be led by the Spirit in such an intense way that you feel like you must obey. It is not that you have no choice, but your desire to please God in obedience to his leading compels you in a certain direction. I think that's what being driven by the Spirit is, being compelled. Well, Jesus is tempted by the devil, or Satan, to sin. The word for tempted is used of being tempted to do evil or sin, but it is also used in the sense of testing, as in the testing of your faith. The context will determine the meaning. At times, both meanings are applicable. The Holy Spirit tested or proved Christ. The devil sought to lure him to do evil. When we're tempted to do wrong, our faith is being tested through the temptation. Jesus fasts for 40 days and nights during this sojourn in the wilderness, and we are told that afterward he was hungry. Tends to make you hungry. Experts on fasting say that when we fast, we will experience hunger for about 3 days, then the hunger pains will discontinue. And when we experience hunger again, it means we're beginning to starve to death. Your body is eating itself. When we haven't eaten for a few hours and someone mentions food, we might say, "I'm starving." We've been blessed with an abundance of food. And unless we've fasted for a prolonged period or been abused, we probably never experienced real hunger. I don't know that I have ever even, you know, fast for a day or something. You're not going to perish, you know. But there are people who are suffering from real hunger. And Jesus is hungry. He begins to hunger, and the tempter tells him, "If," or "since," it can be translated, "you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." You're hungry. Surely your God does not want you to deprive yourself of nourishment. How will you be able to serve him if you're hungry? This is a real temptation for Jesus because he could do it. It wouldn't be a temptation for me. You know, just break a few teeth or something. And this would be bread like no bread ever before. You know, fresh baked bread. You've smelled it. You've driven by. Louis Bakery. Oh. Or you baked it at home. But this would be far beyond that. You know, later in John chapter 4, Jesus tells the apostles, I have bread that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The temptation is to serve himself rather than his Father. He also says later, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. With each temptation, Jesus answers with the word of God. It is written. And in each case, he quotes a passage from Deuteronomy. The first one is from Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll read verses 2 and 3. This is speaking of their experience, the Israelites' experience in the wilderness. And in verse 2, he says, You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The word of God is more important than what we have to eat or what we don't have to eat. This is an example for us of how to respond to temptation. The word of God is the answer, reminding ourselves of the truth of God that answers to the lie of the temptation. Every temptation to sin is based on a lie. It's important that we know and use the word of God. Someone said, here is one among many reasons we ought to be diligent readers of our Bibles. The word is the sword of the Spirit. We shall never fight a good fight if we do not use it as our principal weapon. In Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, we're told, How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. If it's good for a young man, it's good for an old man, an old woman, a young woman, a child. The word is an instruction and correction to our thinking, and we've studied a lot about that in the book of Philippians, the mind, let this mind be within you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The word instructs us and corrects our thinking. It's a means of taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Well, Jesus' second temptation is to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. The pinnacle of the temple arose, one source says, some 200 feet from the floor of the Kidron Valley. I saw estimates and historical data anywhere from 200 to 700 feet. That's quite a difference. The temple was destroyed, of course, in 70 AD, so you can't go back and measure it to see exactly how high the pinnacle of the temple. It was high enough, you know, it was not a little leap, you know, from 20 feet or something. In this temptation, Satan quotes scripture to support his argument. He says, it is written. Oh, yes, the enemy will use scripture when he can use it to serve his purpose. He loves to use it out of context. That's the best way to turn it into a lie. Look, Jesus, here's a promise that God will give his angels charge over you and keep you from hurting your tootsies. Now, this is a real promise from a messianic psalm, Psalm 91. And starting in verse 9, he says, Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. It's interesting he didn't quote that part. You shall trample underfoot. The temptation is to force God's hand in regard to his promises. That is, Jesus putting himself in a position where God is forced to act. Of course, God can never be forced to act. That's a lie in itself. Rather than walking with and obeying God and trusting in his promises in whatever circumstances you find yourself, instead seeking to force God's hand. This does not turn out well. Jesus answers again, it is written, Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Massah refers to an event in Exodus 17 concerning a lack of drinking water. The people did not trust that the Lord would take care of them and demanded water. The people said, is the Lord among us or not? In other words, prove it, God. The place was called Massah, which is temptation in the sense of testing, and Meribah, which means strife or contention. Those drinking poison and taking up vipers are doing this very thing, putting God to the test. There is not a command to drink deadly things or take up serpents. It is a promise that as you go about God's business in obedience to him, he will watch over you. In tempting Jesus, the devil omits the phrase from Psalm 91 that says, to keep you in all your ways. Someone said the devil's suggestions was of an artificially created crisis, not of trusting God in the situations which result from obedient service. God is not obligated to respond to an artificial crisis that I have created to prove him. We see an example of the correct application with Paul in Malta when he places sticks on the fire. You can read it in Acts 28. The serpent comes out, latches onto his hand, and he just shakes it off in the fire. Right? And the people are watching and they're saying, oh, he must be some real criminal that although he's escaped to this island, the gods will not allow him to live. You know? And they watch him for a while and he doesn't swell up and die. And they say, oh, he's a god. But the deadly serpent did not harm him because he's keeping him in his ways of serving God. And you can read modern examples of similar things. Jesus' third temptation involves being given control over all the kingdoms of the world. Yeah. Interestingly, the devil is allowed to take Jesus' places in the second and third temptations, perhaps not physically, but at least in visions. Jesus is taken to an exceedingly high mountain where he can see the kingdoms of the world. That's higher than any mountain on earth, so that favors a vision. He's offered a possession of all these kingdoms. All he has to do is bow down to the devil and worship him. Simple. This is a shortcut. You don't need to go to the cross. Avoid all that unpleasantness and you can have it all now. You don't even have to wait. Satan longs to be worshiped as God. He hates God and man and is jealous of both. He does not think he's gotten what he deserves. God has not been fair to him. He continually tries to destroy God's work and still thinks he can defeat God and take his place. This is what occasioned his fall, as we read in Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12. We read, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, which is the shining one, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. That's where God's throne is. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And the Lord tells him, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Yeah. It was useless for the devil to try to get Jesus to do this. But there is coming a man who will accept the offer and will control the kingdoms of the world for a time. He's called Antichrist, and it will not end well for him. Satan is not in control of the natural world, but he is in control of the world system. You know, and he needs permission for anything he can do. We see it in the book of Job, even in the natural world, he can't just do anything he likes. But he is called the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's behind the goals and philosophies of fallen mankind, and he uses temptation to motivate men and nations to fulfill his desire to kill, steal, and destroy what is good and of God. The day will come, as we read in Revelation 5, when Jesus will be judged worthy to open the scroll and take back the kingdoms of this world. And we read in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's a guaranteed future of this world. Again, Jesus answers Matthew 4:10. He says, away with you, Satan. You know, I probably phrase it, get lost, Satan. But Jesus doesn't do that because Satan's already lost, right? Away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now, this is in Deuteronomy 6:13, and the Septuagint version says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, and thou shalt cleave to him, and by his name thou shalt swear. So we see that phrase, him only shalt thou serve. The desired good end never justifies the means. Man worships what he serves, even if he does not realize that he does. Someone said Satan had said nothing about service, but Jesus knew that whatever we worship, we will serve. Worship and service must go together. They always go together. Well, you can get along pretty well with the devil for a while if you worship him, but unfortunately, you will end up sharing his fate. At some point, he will turn against you anyway because he does hate you. Everything else is just an act. Jesus commands the devil to leave, and he goes, as he must, and angels come and minister to Jesus. Luke 4:13 tells us in this scenario that the devil left him until an opportune time. The devil is always looking for an opportune time. He continually looked for it with Jesus, and he does also with believers. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The devil continued to look for opportunities to tempt Jesus to sin. Later in Matthew 16, we see Jesus speaking to Peter and saying, get behind me, Satan, because he was expressing the ideas of man and not God. No, Jesus, you don't need to do this cross thing. What we see here in the temptation in the wilderness is Jesus being tempted in three major categories of temptation. John the Apostle defines them for us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those are the three areas of temptation, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. These are also the three basic appeals of marketing, if you really think about it. If anybody here is in marketing, I'm not. They used to do advertising. They'd say, here's what we got, and if you want it, you can buy it. But now, you know, you got to have it. This is why. There are also three major enemies of the believer, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But they all use the same means of temptation. We read about it in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, where he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. And this word desires is the same as lusts in the 1 John passage. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He's tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It is the desires of the person, or the old man in the case of a believer, that result in temptation. The lust or desires of the flesh, of the eyes, and of the pride of life, or the desire for acclaim or glory. These same three have been summarized as, in by different ones, as passions, possessions, and position. Or I might say pleasures, possessions, and position. We're first introduced to these three areas of temptation in the very beginning, back in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent, once again, is tempting Eve and also Adam standing by. Well, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Is that God's word? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which stands in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Well, she probably got some embellished interpretation from Adam, you know, "shall not touch it." She wasn't created yet when he gave the command to Adam. And so Adam's passed this on to her, surely. It says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die." He just flat out contradicts God's word. And then he says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." God is trying to keep something from you that is good. And you do this, your eyes are going to be open. That's not always a good thing either. Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food," lust of the flesh, "it's going to be pleasurable." Really looks good. It looks better than all these other fruits, all these other trees. And besides, saying, "I can't have it, it must be better." "It was pleasant to the eyes." Oh, I'd like to have that fruit. Look at it. Oh, I don't know if I can resist. "And it's a tree desirable to make one wise." Oh, the pride of life, my position, I'll be so much greater as a person if I just eat this. "And she took of its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." These have been the basis for temptation since the beginning until this day. The tactics have never been altered because they don't need to be. They're quite effective as they are. And they cannot be altered anyway because they are exhaustive in their application. I haven't encountered any temptation that does not fit into one of these categories. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we read about Jesus, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He experienced every temptation that we could possibly experience. And then he says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He's made a way for us to enter in to God's presence and obtain the mercy and the grace that we have need of. There's no way in which we can be tempted that Jesus was not also tempted. Yet he did not sin. Never, ever, nada. Theologians love to argue about whether Jesus could have sinned or not. Some say he could not really be tempted unless he could have sinned. Others say it was impossible for him to sin because he had impeccability. That's one of those big words, you know. Okay. Meaning he was without a flaw, he was perfect in every way. That's being impeccable. He was and is impeccable, there's no doubt about that. He always was and always will be without a flaw. But could he have become flawed? Someone said there's a deep mystery connected with the temptation of our Lord. Inevitably, the question arises, could he have sinned? If we answer no, then we must face the further question, how could it be a real temptation if he could not yield? And if we answer yes, we're faced with the problem of how God incarnate could sin. I don't believe that the idea that Jesus could not sin means that he was not really tempted. The temptations were real. As we read in James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. And, you know, Jesus endured it. For when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, speaking of us mortal men, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Jesus endured greater temptation to a greater extent than any other man ever has or ever will. He endured the power of temptation to the end, and he overcame it. Every other man has only endured temptation to a certain point, at which he yielded to the temptation, at least in some instance. Have you ever sweat blood in resisting temptation? Not only was Jesus tempted in every way that is common to man, but he endured all such temptations to the nth degree. Jesus never yielded even under the maximum pressure to do so. He actually wore out the tempter. As someone said, he bore levels of temptation we will never know by experience. There are some men who I judge are impeccable in comparison with me. But none are in comparison to Jesus. We're all peckable. It's probably not a word. But someone put it this way. It is objected to the doctrine of Christ's impeccability that it is inconsistent with his temptability. A person who cannot sin, it is said, cannot be tempted to sin. This is not correct. Any more than it would be correct to say that because an army cannot be conquered, it cannot be attacked. Temptability depends upon the constitutional susceptibility, while impeccability depends upon the will. So far as his natural susceptibility, both physical and mental, was concerned, Jesus Christ was open to all forms of human temptation, excepting those that spring out of lust or corruption of nature. There is an exception there. But his peccability, or the possibility of being overcome by those temptations, would depend upon the amount of voluntary resistance which he was able to bring to bear against them. Those temptations were very strong, but if the self-determination of his holy will was stronger than they, then they could not induce him to sin, and he would be impeccable. And yet, plainly, he would be temptable. The idea that Jesus could have sinned might be viable in theory, but not in practicality. This is one of those things that prove the adage that in theory, theory and practice are the same, but in practice, they're not. Someone said the purpose of the temptation was not to see if Jesus, to see if he would sin, but to prove that even under tremendous pressure, he could do nothing but obey the word of God. Another said Jesus was tempted so that every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth might know that Jesus Christ is the conqueror. He exposed Satan and his tactics, and he defeated Satan. Because of his victory, we can have victory over the tempter. And another, the ultimate solution of the problem of the impeccability of Christ rests in the relationship of the divine and human natures. It is generally agreed that each of the natures, the divine and the human, had its own will in the sense of desire. And we hear Jesus praying, not my will, Father, but thine be done. The ultimate decision of the person, however, in the sense of sovereign will, was always in harmony with the decision of the divine nature. The relation of this to the problem of impeccability is obvious. The human nature, because it is temptable, might desire to do that which is contrary to the will of God. In the person of Christ, however, the human will was always subservient to the divine will and could never act independently. Inasmuch as we all agree that the divine will of God could not sin, this quality then becomes the quality of the person, and Christ becomes impeccable. He was always impeccable. To say that Jesus could have sinned means that he could have failed, which means that God could fail. God's spoken prophetic words would have fallen short and not accomplished the end for which he sent them. And this is clearly impossible in Isaiah 55:11. However you come down on this issue of impeccability, you must agree that Jesus never did sin. A sinful man cannot save himself or other sinners. This is a clear teaching of Scripture. As we read before, so far as his natural susceptibility, both physical and mental, was concerned, Jesus Christ was open to all forms of human temptation, excepting those that spring out of lust or corruption of nature. Jesus had an advantage over us in dealing with temptation, in that he did not have a fallen, sinful nature. As we read in James, James 1:14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Jesus had no evil, sinful desires, so he could not have been enticed by them. The temptations he experienced were entirely external to his nature, not internal in any way. Someone put it this way: like us, Jesus could be tempted from without. Satan came to him with suggestions contrary to the will of God. But unlike us, he could not be tempted from within. No sinful lust or passions could originate in him. Furthermore, there was nothing in him that would respond to the devil's seductions. So we have to deal with the flesh, the old man, the world, and the devil. Jesus had to deal with the world and the devil, but he had no old man. It is in those things in which Jesus differs from us, his impeccability, that make it possible for him to save us without the possibility of failure. It is in those things in which Jesus is like us that make it possible for him to sympathize with us and have compassion upon us. In Hebrews 2:16-18, speaking of Jesus, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted." We will also be tempted by the devil, probably not personally. He can't be everywhere at once. But by some of his minions, and certainly our old sin nature doesn't even need any help in regard to yielding to temptation. The desires of the old man will entice us if we allow it. It is our ungodly desires that are the root of our problems. Thank God that the old man has been crucified with Christ. Someone said, "But let us do what we will, we shall be tempted. God had one son without sin, but he never had a son without temptation." Jesus warned us about the danger in yielding to temptation. The results are not beneficial. It's in John 8:31-36. Jesus is talking to those Jews who believed in him, and he said, "If you abide or continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And when he says commit sin, this means a practice of sin or a sinful lifestyle. If we live a lifestyle of sin and enjoy it, then we are in bondage to it. And he went on to say, "A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." A danger in yielding to sinful temptation is a resulting bondage to that particular sin. The Apostle Paul also addressed this in Romans in chapter 6. Just part of this chapter, there's more about it, but verses 16-18 said, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 through 14, if you read the first 10 verses, you see the kind of temptations that Israel fell to in the wilderness. In verse 11, he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." Do you have any unique temptations? People sometimes think that they do. But no, they don't. We might have susceptibility more likely to some temptations than others. But no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it or endure it, as we read in James. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. All sin boils down to that at some point. God ensures us that in every case, in every temptation, he will make the way of escape so that you will be able to bear or endure it. And blessed is the man who endures temptation. He will receive the crown of life. Enduring temptation without sinning is a sign of love for the Lord. Now, there's no sin in temptation. Temptation is universal. All are partakers of temptation. Some people feel condemned if they're tempted and they don't give in. But a way out of temptation without yielding to it is always available. God guarantees it. But suppose I don't take the way out. Is all lost? No. If you don't take the way out, there remains a way back, if we will take it. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 through chapter 2, verse 2, we read about it. He says, John tells us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we've made him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. If we continually yield to temptation, we will be condemned. But not by God, not by Jesus. The next attack of the enemy, if we fall to temptation, will be to try and keep us from coming to God for restoration. Jesus has redeemed us from sin and brought us into his kingdom. God wants us to come to him and be restored to fellowship with him. And just as the Father in Luke 15 rejoiced when his lost son returned, so God and the angels will rejoice if we repent and come home to the Father. One last quote, someone has written, "The sympathy of Jesus is a truth which ought to be peculiarly dear to all believers." They will find it a mine of strong consolation. They should never forget that they have a mighty friend in heaven who feels for them in all their temptations and can enter into all their spiritual anxieties. He's our advocate before the Father, as we read in 1 John. Are they ever tempted by Satan to distrust God's care and goodness? So was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to presume on God's mercy and run into danger without warrant? So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to commit some one great private sin for the sake of some great seeming advantage? So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to listen to some misapplication of Scripture as an excuse for doing wrong? So also was Jesus. He is just the Savior that tempted people need. Let them flee to him for help and spread before him all their troubles. They will find his ear ever ready to hear and his heart ever ready to feel. He can understand their sorrows. May we all know the value of a sympathizing Savior by experience. There is nothing to be compared to it in this cold and deceitful world. Those who seek their happiness in this life only have no idea what true comfort they're missing.